Well, friends, let's pray together this morning as we prepare to hear from God's word and sit under it together. Let's pray. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us faith to follow, and that you would continue to make us into faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name for your glory. Amen. According to the American journalist Herbert Eger, civilization rests on a set of promises. Would you agree? Civilization rests on a set of promises. Well, a similar idea was being made by Hannah Arendt when she said in her usual insightful prose, quote, "Promises are the uniquely human way of ordering the future, making it predictable and reliable to the extent that this is humanly possible." And of course, this has to be true, doesn't it? Thus, the author Michael Lawrence makes the point that there's little doubt that we habitually build our lives around promises. From mortgages to wedding vows, from Netflix to NATO, and in large and small ways, our whole world is built around the idea that promises are made to be kept. So Dr. Martin Luther King pricked the nation's conscience when he said that now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. General MacArthur imbued hope in thousands when he promised during the events of World War II, "I shall return." Now, I want you to consider the fact that because our lives rest on promises, it means then that a good portion of our lives, almost by definition, are spent waiting, right? Because in between a promise and its fulfillment is a delay. And so even as we try to order and structure our future on the basis of promises, it means we're constantly waiting for those promises to be fulfilled. But the troubling fact, of course, when it comes to promises is that we know all too well that many promises are simply not fulfilled. In fact, many promises are just flat out broken. Right? So as children, our friends broke their promises to us. So did our parents at times. And then as adults, it's basically more of the same, except that the stakes are often higher. As things like marriages and business contracts, these type of things that we build much of our lives on, begin to fall apart, and all because of a broken promise. And yet the amazing thing is that for every divorce, every betrayal, every contract broken or alliance undermined, we nonetheless get up the next day and make promises all over again. Right, really, in one way or another, the story of our lives is the story of promises made and promises either kept or promises broken. And why do we do it? Well, fundamentally, we make promises because we live in a universe created by a God who himself makes promises. A God who is himself, in fact, not just the great promise maker, but the great promise keeper. The God who never, ever breaks his promises. Which is exactly what we're going to consider here some more this morning. Because today, we come to the end of this short sermon series that we've been doing. Next week, we're going to start this new sermon series for a few weeks looking at missions and evangelism. But today, we bring to an end what we've been doing through Advent and now here into the new year. It's a series in which we've been looking at God's unfolding story throughout history. A story which began all the way back in Genesis and then was carried throughout the Old Testament. It's a story about a Savior or a Messiah who had come to rescue God's people and set all things right in this world. And so as we approached Christmas Day, we saw time and again the various ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the long-awaited Savior of the world. But then what we began to do last week was to think through some of the future promises of God. So not just thinking about how Jesus has fulfilled past promises, but how he fulfills the future promises of God. And so essentially then asking the question, where is it that this story of God's is going? Right, what are those promises of God yet to be fulfilled? And so last week we stopped to reflect on the promise that Jesus will come again in glory and power. And he'll bring both salvation and judgment upon this world when he does so. And as we saw, what that means for us now then is that we need to be getting ready for that day by living lives of holiness and godliness, and by giving ourselves to telling others about the gospel so that others can be ready when Jesus comes again on that day. Okay, but if we just stop there, we still wouldn't quite have the complete picture of what God's story is where it's going ultimately. Right? So Jesus returns, he saves his people, but then what? You know, what does that salvation look like exactly? Right? So that's what I want us to specifically think about here this morning. It's the final promise of a new world. Right? The final promise of a new world. It's a promise that we see here in our Bible reading this morning from Romans chapter 8. So let me invite you to keep your bulletins open. If you don't have it there already, have Romans 8 in front of you. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn there as well. We're going to be looking at these few verses from Romans chapter 8 here this morning. And friends, as we walk through this passage together and as we consider some of the theological and practical implications of this promise, I want you to consider for your own life, right, in this world full of promises, right, promises that are prevalent, promises that are vital to our very existence, what fulfillment of promises have you fixed your hope on this morning? Because you know, humans live by the hopes of promises being fulfilled as surely as they live by the very air that they breathe. Right? Promises, hopes are that vital. What promises have you fixed your hope on this morning? Well, again, the promise we see here in Romans 8 is the promise of a new world. All right? So let me describe three features for you this morning about what this new world will look like. And I do so with a prayerful goal of increasing our trust in God's promises and thus fixing our hope on him. All right, so feature number one, in the new world to come, our present suffering will be outweighed by a greater glory. Right, this is precisely what Paul says in that opening verse there, in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there's a contrast here between the present and the future. The present is filled with suffering. The future is filled with glory. And the glory to come is comparatively far greater and far more glorious than the worst of any suffering in this world. What a remarkable promise. Now, friends, if that was a promise coming from my lips initially, you might rightly think that that's a very naive or glib thing to say. I mean, what does Keith really know about suffering? But the fact that it's the Apostle Paul saying this gives it tremendous weight, doesn't it? Because Paul was a man well acquainted with much suffering. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he actually laid out the various sufferings he endured for the sake of the gospel. I mean, just listen to the sufferings that Paul experienced. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. So when Paul says our future glory far outweighs our present suffering, this isn't an ivory tower, superficial, cheap consolation that's being offered to you. This is a man who knows life. This is a man who rightly sees the present in light of the future. And so in that same letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul also made the remarkable statement that this light momentary affliction, and all those things he just said, this light momentary affliction, though, is what he calls it, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's essentially the same thing he's saying here in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, as you think about the pain and suffering that you've endured maybe in your life, as you understand it, does your suffering have any meaning? Is your suffering going anywhere? Does it have any purpose? Are you able to see your suffering as anything but just the cruel hand of fate? With no purpose, no good outcome, no real hope. Well, friend, understand Christians believe very differently. And we do so ultimately because of Jesus himself. When we look at the life of Jesus, we see a life that was perfect. A life that perfectly loved God, a life that perfectly loved other people, and yet a life that knew hardship and rejection and betrayal, and a life which ultimately then ended in the most horrible physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering which anyone has ever endured as he was crucified on the cross for our sins. Right? Experiencing the physical pain of crucifixion and the spiritual pain of being separated from God as he bore the sins of everyone who would ever put their trust in him. But friends, suffering wasn't the last word in Jesus' life. Because out of that suffering came glory as Jesus was raised from the dead and shown to be the Lord and Savior that he is. And so you see, the same is true now for all those who put their trust in Jesus as that Lord and Savior. We walk now the same path of first suffering, but then glory. Right? It's precisely because Christians are those who follow Jesus that the suffering we experience is actually going somewhere. It has meaning, it has purpose, and one day it will be far outweighed by an eternal glory. That's the hope that comes with trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your suffering is not meaningless. Now, the way that Paul pictures all this actually helps to illustrate, I think, that point of a temporary suffering that gives way to an even a greater glory, and even produces a greater glory. Because the way he pictures it is in terms of a woman in painful labor who's soon to give birth to a beautiful, glorious new life. I think my wife, Cindy, was a little bit nervous that I was preaching on a passage this morning about the excruciating pain of giving birth as she's 9 months pregnant. But that's the picture here. It's a woman in labor about to give birth. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All right, so creation here is personified as a woman groaning in painful labor, eagerly longing for this child to be finally born. And it's not just creation. We ourselves are like this. Verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so again, for those who have put their trust in Jesus and now have his Spirit living in them, all this pain and suffering isn't meaningless or purposeless, but will one day, in fact, lead to new life and the glorious reality of children being welcomed into the family. Now, one of the questions that's both raised and answered in this passage with all of this is a rather foundational question. Why are things like this to begin with? Right? Why is there both this present suffering, and then why is there this hope of a glory to come? Okay, well, I want you to notice how the verses of this passage connect, because Paul answers that question really by working his way backwards through the logic of his point. All right, so verse 18, again, this is contrast between a present suffering and a future glory. That's actually the conclusion, only after which Paul then lays out his reasoning. Okay, and so working through these verses, how can we be certain that there will be this future glory? Well, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, think of a woman in labor, eagerly longing for the glory of a child to be revealed or born. And so Paul can be certain of this future glory because creation itself is looking forward to and longing for this glory to come. Okay, but why is creation even going through these labor pains to begin with? And why does it have this hope of life to come? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was put into a position of futility, a position of decay. And how did it get there? Well, says Paul, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Okay, that's God. That's the him there. Right? God subjected creation to futility. And why did God subject the creation to futility? Well, he did it, notice, in hope. in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And thus the illustration in verses 22 and 23 of a woman in labor. Okay, so tracing Paul's thought through these verses then is this. I know that they're suffering now, but I'm certain of future glory because built within creation itself is two things, futility and hope. Right? Futility and hope are built within creation. And friends, what Paul's referring to here is Genesis chapter 3. He's referring to Genesis 3 and the curse of judgment that was brought upon this world by God because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And sure enough, if you go back to Genesis 3, what you find is that the curse brought about by Adam and Eve's sin is one of futility and pain and suffering in a world now gone horribly awry where things are all mixed up, right? Which is why you find droughts in one part of the country and then floods in another part of the country. Right? Because creation is not working well. It's not working in harmony with itself. It's not working in harmony with human beings. And it's not doing so because of sin. And the resulting judgment of God upon that sin, the creation is subjected to futility. And no doubt, futility is a fitting way to describe the fallen nature of this world, isn't it? According to Genesis 3, not only would Eve's childbearing now be full of pain, but Adam's work would be cursed. It would be hard and toilsome and seemingly meaningless at times. I have a good friend who has at times struggled with his job. He encounters problem after problem after problem. And he keeps thinking, God, why is it like this? Why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to seem so futile at times? Until he was in the delivery room with his wife. And he saw the excruciating pain and heard the excruciating pain she was going through. And then it clicked. The world is still subjected to futility. Childbirth is painful. Work is often painful and hard and seemingly meaningless. In fact, futility, the word that's used here in Romans 8, is actually the same word that's used in the Greek translation in Ecclesiastes of the Hebrew. As the writer of Ecclesiastes, probably Solomon, looks around at this world and he concludes that without God, so much of it just seems to be meaningless, meaningless. He just keeps saying it. Everything is meaningless, meaningless. Vanity, vanity. It's futility, futility. Or think of the Greek myth of Sisyphus. Right? Sisyphus uses all of his energy to push a giant rock to the top of a mountain. But as soon as he gets it to the top, spending all of that creativity and all of that energy, the rock falls right back to the bottom and he has to push it back to the top again and again and again, unendingly. And life often feels like that. We finish one pile of laundry and then there's another. We finally get all of our emails out of our inbox and then you wake up the next day and there's a bunch more you have to deal with. Or more significantly, we finally cure one disease and then there's another. Maybe one day we'll find a cure for cancer, but then there will be something else. And we feel it in our own bodies. We finally think we got back to full health, and then our body starts to ache in another place. And it just keeps going on again and again. And why? Why does it often feel like that? Why is it often like that? Because it's a world shot through with sin. It's a world in bondage to decay and corruption. It's a world which has rebelled against its maker, and thus it's a world under a curse. And friends, be clear, God is the one who's put it there. But also be clear, he didn't do it because he lacks goodness, but because he is good, and he will not tolerate evil. This world is under a curse because of the sin of all of us. And yet, remarkably, in the midst of the curse and futility, at the very same time, God, in his mercy and grace, built in hope. Again, back in Genesis 3, even as God gave the curse, he promised that there would be a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, a child to come who would set all things right, who would come and bring salvation to men and women and thereby restore the whole creation to glory, and no more futility or suffering or pain ever again. Right? That's the hope. And so even in judgment, you see, God makes a promise we don't deserve and shows forth his grace and offers us hope. My dear friends, as deep as some of the sufferings are that you may be enduring right now, they don't compare with the glory that is to come. Glory is the dominant note of this new world that God is preparing for his children. They don't compare. And all of that brings us to the second feature of this new world here that we see in Romans 8. The second feature is that this is a world that will be a renewed, freed, and glorified creation. In other words, again, it'll be a world in which there's no more curse, no more judgment against sin, because all sin will be gone. And so creation itself, the created order itself, the world itself will be set free. Look again at verse 21. Right? This was God's hope and promise all along, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Okay, so just as the creation was subjected to futility because of human sin, so too, once sin has been removed and salvation has come to God's children, creation itself will then be rescued and restored and liberated. And I want you to see carefully what Romans 8 is saying here about this new creation. Right, because when the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, which it does in three places in the Bible, Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, and Revelation 21, what it's talking about, obviously, is something new. Right, that this new world is so different that it's referred to as a new heavens and a new earth. And yet what Romans 8 helps us to also understand is that it's not completely different, you see. Because here what Romans 8 is saying, the implication here is that God isn't going to annihilate this earth and just start all over again with something different. No, he's going to set this creation free. And he's going to renew it and restore it so that his glory now covers the face of this whole world. Right, so it's this world here which is going to make up our new world. Right, you see that? And the reason it's important to see that is because I think we often have trouble fixing our hope on this new world to come because we're often just thinking way too abstractly about it. I mean, it's hard to get excited about what's to come if all you're ever thinking about are, you know, clouds or harps or whatever other sort of bland stereotype that we often think of when we think about these things, right? When instead what we should be looking forward to and thinking about is this creation set free. In other words, think about, you know, this world and all of those wonderful glimpses of glory and beauty that you sometimes see, right? The new world is going to be that perfectly. And there are going to be no more glimpses of glory and beauty in the new world. There's just going to be glory and beauty unceasingly pointing us to the greatness of God so that we worship him in joy and gratitude. And so if you want to build your hope and wait with eager longing for what's to come, think of this creation operating perfectly. And if you want a more concrete picture of what that might look like, maybe spend some time reflecting on that first Bible reading this morning from Isaiah 65. Because Isaiah 65 is painting, in Old Testament terms, a picture of this world set free. Right, so according to Isaiah 65, people will plant vineyards, and guess what? Fruit will actually grow. And so there'll be no more drudgery and toil when it comes to work. There'll be no more laboring in vain, no more futility, no more meaningless production. Not only that, but the wolf and the lamb will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, says Isaiah. In other words, the bloody crimson violence will be done away with, which also means no more hurricanes or tornadoes or earthquakes, which kill thousands of people. And suffering will give way to greater glory, and part of that glory to be revealed to us will be a renewed, freed, and glorified creation. And part of that, of course, includes you and I. It includes us, human beings. Which brings us to our third and final feature of this new world that we see here in Romans 8, and it's this. In the new world, our salvation will be complete, and we will have glorified bodies. Friend, if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you believe that the eternal Son of God is Jesus, and that through his death in your place, you're forgiven of your sin, and if you believe that in such a way that you find your hope and your joy and your delight in him, then you have been saved. You have been rescued. You are now a child of God, adopted into his family. And if that's true of you, you begin to experience that now, right? As Romans 8 says, you have the first fruits of the Spirit at work in you, which are testifying to your salvation. And yet notice that what Romans 8 is also saying is that there's still so much more to come. I mean, that's why Romans 8 speaks of our adoption as God's children as a reality that still has a not yet aspect to it. You know, that in one sense, we're actually still eagerly waiting to be adopted as God's sons and daughters. It's not quite a reality for us yet in some ways. Because while we've already been adopted into God's family in what we might call a legal sense, which means that the penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus and the power of sin has been broken in our lives, nonetheless, the presence of sin, you see, still remains. And so as a result, we're constantly battling that presence of sin and we're still feeling the impact of its consequences in our lives, and particularly so in our bodies. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, while our inner person is being renewed, our outer person, however, is wasting away. In other words, our bodies in particular are still feeling the decaying effects of sin. And the sobering truth is that they're going to feel those decaying effects and waste away all the way to the grave. All right, so friends, don't be fooled by the false teachers. Don't be surprised either when you, even you, a faithful child of the living God, get sick. Like the redemption of our bodies has not come. Our beautiful, glorified bodies, free of sickness and pain, have not yet come. We must wait for them. In this hope, we were saved. In other words, it hasn't come yet. We can't see it yet. It's not a reality yet. It's a hope. We must wait for it to come in the future. And until then, we groan, and we get tired, and we get sick, and we get discouraged. But note what Paul also says here. We wait with patience. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit wait with patience. Right? Why? Because it's the Spirit who gives us the patience to endure to the end. And he does it by reminding us and causing us to feel that the suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to the children of God. You know, friends, as I've reflected on this passage this past week and other passages like it, Isaiah 65, Revelation 21 specifically, one of the things that struck me is just how kind God is. Right, to not just give us the promise that there's more to come, but to actually give us a glimpse of what this more to come is going to look like. A glory that outweighs all suffering. A created world set free from its bondage to sin. A body no longer subject to decay and disease and death. And of course, the reason God has given us this glimpse is to build our hope. It's to take away our fear. It's to fill us with hope and confidence and anticipation. And so really, it's the kind of hope that's life-changing in so many different ways. Right? Understand, when you're defined by a hopeful, patient waiting, friends, it affects the way you live. I mean, for one, it just helps us along the road of suffering, there's no doubt. But you know, it's also more than that. Like, for example, if you want to battle against sin in your life, one of the ways that you do that is to relish the hope of the glory of God here. Right? Because when you're fully fixed on this hope, what happens is we don't yield then to the sinful pleasures of the moment. We don't get suckered in by the advertising that says this is what your life must look like in order to be hip and successful. And so we don't have to devote all of our energy to laying up treasures on earth. And our most exciting dreams don't have to be dreams only about accomplishments and relationships that will one day perish. And we certainly then don't have to fret over what this life fails to give us. Marriage, wealth, health. Instead, fixed on and reveling in the hope of the glory of God, what begins to take shape in us is that we can actually begin to live to meet the needs of others, you see? Because our hope is in the fact that God's preparing for us a future in which he will meet all of our needs. And so it's remarkable. You can love your enemies and do good and bless those who curse you and pray for those who despise you. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. And so you're not enslaved to the petty pleasures that come from returning evil for evil. And friends, again, all of that flows from an unshakable hope. Like when you know what happens after you die, and if you really believe and trust that God will keep his promise about a future glory, if you're really patiently waiting for that, it changes the way you live because it sets you free. Free from having to live for the fleeting, foolish, shallow pleasures of sin in this life. So how's your hope? In another one of his letters, Paul wrote, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." So what's your hope fixed on? Do you hope for more than what this life can offer? In this world of promises, what are you really waiting for? Or do you think that maybe you already have it all? Dear friend, is it possible that everything you actually hold dear and are looking forward to is to be found only in the small compass of this life? If so, then I know the one thing that you do not have, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And put your hope in him and in the promise of glory that we have only in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are good. We thank you that you don't just make promises, but that you keep promises. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his death in our place and his resurrection, which offers us new life. We thank you for this hope of glory. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to be faithful ambassadors proclaiming this hope to others in our lives, pointing them to your great glory. Of this world to come, no more disease, no more pain, no more suffering, but fully in your presence, in your glory forever. Father, turn our eyes there and shape our lives according to that future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.